Well, sometimes evangelism can be a lot of fun. Many people are quite apathetic about Jesus, aren't they? They really just don't care about him that much. And so we're always looking for ways to turn the conversation around to him. Well, in 2007, I joined a bunch of uni students partnering with a local church for a week of ministry and evangelism. Some of you, I think, were there from memory. Now, this was in the week leading up to the 2007 federal election, and Kevin Rudd was running under the slogan, Kevin 07. Now, after almost 12 years of the Howard government, Kevin was promising a new kind of leadership for both the Labor Party and for the country. Well, in the week leading up to the election, we wrote our own tract, which we used to door knock and drop in people's letterboxes if they weren't home. It was a little bit cheeky because it was branded with not Kevin 07, but Heaven 07. And it looked like this. The tract was about how Jesus is a far better option than any politician. Only he can provide the kind of new leadership, right leadership, consistent leadership, and compassionate leadership that we're really looking for. And yes, T-shirts were printed, and the tracts were also handed out at the front of polling places on election day. People took notice of this tract. How do I know? Well, because the Labor Party rang up the church, threatening them with legal action if we didn't stop handing out these tracts. And because the Courier Mail also ran a little piece on election day, right next to an article titled Bogus Leaflet Storm Stuffs Final Week, was a little mention of our tract. I've got to thank Jill for spotting this little article, which I'll read for you. Indooroopilly's Moore Park Baptist Church has been distributing its own leaflet ahead of today's poll. The leaflet, which features the slogan Heaven 07, seems to have ruffled some feathers in the ALP, with this letter from Kevin Rudd leaked to Campaign Diary. Hello God. It's me, Kevin. I know we haven't spoken for a while, but I really wanted to talk to you about the small matter of alleged brand theft by one of your congregations. It has come to my attention that the Moore Park Baptist Church is distributing material featuring the slogan Heaven 07. Now, as you would be aware, my campaign brand is Kevin 07. While your leaflet is very clever, particularly the bit where you claim that Jesus provides new leadership, another of my slogans, I do have some concerns that your son's primary vote may be stronger than my own on polling day. Would you consider a preference exchange? Now, of course, Kevin Rudd didn't really write that letter, but he did go on to win that election. And he did run with a new kind of leadership, a new kind of government, although it wasn't one that people were very pleased with. Less than 3 years later, he was rolled as PM because his popularity had fallen to the point where he couldn't continue. His new kind of leadership wasn't that popular after all. Everyone, whether they're celebrities, politicians, keyboard warriors, or Davos standing around the barbecue, all have the same story. They, or should I maybe say we, reckon that we've got the answers. We've got the kind of leadership that our nation and our world needs. If they just listened to us and our opinions, then everyone thing would be right with the world. The question that Kevin asked is actually the question of every time and generation. Will Jesus get more votes than the leader who is ruling the day? And if they do, will they be able to deliver without a preference deal, or without a preference exchange with Jesus? Which brings us to the prophet Micah and the world that he spoke into. Now, last week we began our study of the prophet Micah. It's one of those small books at the end of the New Testament. And as a prophet, Micah's job was to speak on God's behalf. And we can date his ministry. I've got three little arrows there because of the names of the kings that are given in chapter 1, verse 1 of Micah's prophecy. So we know roughly around the time that he was preaching, which is about the 8th century BC. This part, though, that he's talking about today that we're looking at, chapters 3 to 5, were probably written during the time of Hezekiah, so towards the end of Micah's ministry. Last week in chapters 1 and 2, we saw that God is a God of justice. He is angry with sin, the same sin that we are often deceived by. But God sees it for what it is, rebellion against him, and he will deal with it. And we finished up with this glimpse of hope in the last two verses of chapter 2, because God will deliver us from sin. And this week we've got three chapters to cover, which are all about right leadership, all about having the right leadership. Where we're led really matters, and so who's leading us matters. Judah had three kings during Micah's ministry, a good one, a bad one, and a mix of both. It was also a time of massive political change. In the background, a new military threat is rising up and was going to make a big deal. And so everyone else is going around trying to make pacts with other nations to try and work out how best to deal with them. If they had elections, security would have been the number one priority in the world at that time. We're going to see this morning that the big idea for today is only Jesus leads us to justice and peace. Only Jesus leads us to justice and peace. There's two movements, chapter 3, which is all about unjust leadership, and then chapters 4 and 5, which are all about just leadership. First of all then, unjust leadership in chapter 3. Reading the Old Testament prophets often doesn't brighten up your day, does it? And chapter 3 is another one of those judgment bits. But it's an important passage because it shows us what a mess God's people are in when they have leadership who promotes injustice. Micah's first oracle is against the judges and rulers who won't make fair decisions. God's law in the Old Testament was designed to be just and right and fair. When you were wronged, there was this expectation that you should be able to go to court and be judged with fairness and equity in the situation. When Moses was overwhelmed with judging the people's problems, his father-in-law suggested that he appoint people who are able to judge on his behalf. But they had to be honest and capable men to help carry the load, Exodus 18. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. But God's complaint through Micah is that the judges in Israel weren't like that at all. In fact, they hate good and love evil. You see, that's totally the wrong way around, isn't it? They're meant to love good and hate evil, and yet they love evil and hate good. Micah describes them as being, instead of people who care about others, cannibalize them instead. Micah describes them as tearing off people's skin, as eating their flesh down to the bone. It's meant to be a revolting picture, which gets even worse at the end of verse 3. When kids ask, what's for dinner tonight? Micah answers, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. God is saying that he does not approve of what these leaders are doing. He does not approve in their delight in injustice. And through Micah, he's saying that what goes around is going to come around. Since they don't provide help for those who are looking for justice, on the day that they themselves call out for justice, God won't answer them. They have created separation between God and themselves. Yahweh will hide his face from them, not because God's mean, but because of their evil and sin. That's what sin does. Sin is a rejection of God, and it destroys the relationship between him and us. It separates us from him. We don't want to listen to him. And so in our sin stops us from hearing him. Micah moves on, though, from his sights, not just being at the judges of Israel, but also at the prophets. These prophets who are meant to speak on God's behalf, because that's what it means to be a prophet. They're meant to lead people to God rather than away from him. Instead of speaking what God says, though, in Micah's day, the prophets were speaking what suited them. See, this is the worst cash for comments scam ever. The more people pay up, the better the message they get. If they pay more, then they'll preach good things for them, like peace and prosperity and happiness. But if they don't get paid, they will bring curses and judgment down on people. These were prophets for profit. Now, there's all of a part of all of us that wants good news all the time, isn't there? We don't like bad news. But imagine if your doctor was like these prophets. The more you pay her, the more good news she'll give to you. Now, she's probably going to make you feel good in the short term, isn't she? But it's not very good for your long-term health. If your doctor diagnoses you based on how much you pay them. Now, I'd like to think that none of us would be that silly. But that's exactly what was going on here. The people were turning to prophets who they would pay for good news. And the result is that the vision stream from heaven is going to be switched off. The TV screens are going to go blank. God is going to put them in the dark and not speak through them anymore. And God will, by doing this, God's going to show the prophets up for the phonies and the charlatans that they actually are. They'll ask him for answers and they won't get answers. And so the prophets will be embarrassed that they no longer can speak on behalf of God. But remember that Micah is different. He's a prophet, but he is a prophet who is different. When he starts talking about himself in verse 8, it almost feels like it's a little bit self-serving. But he is different because he is filled with the power and the Spirit of the Lord. And what sets him apart isn't just that he claims to be a prophet, but it's his concern for justice. His desire for justice authenticates his message. See, Micah's a little bit like the boy in the story, The Emperor's New Clothes, calling out that the emperor's naked. And it can be lonely being that voice, can't it? The sole mouthpiece amongst many who are saying something that's different. But his concern for justice is what qualifies him to call out what these people are actually like, to name their sin and tell them straight what it's like. Yet just like the emperor who couldn't admit that he was wrong, God's people seem to not want to listen or admit that they're wrong either. Have a look how Micah summarizes them in verse 9. "Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right." These people find justice disgusting. They don't want to hear about it. They don't want to know about it. In fact, they've become so crooked that they actually think that things that are straight are crooked. They're that mixed up. They're judges who rip others apart and prophets who are rip-off merchants. Honesty and integrity don't matter to them. Right and wrong don't matter to them. All that matters is the amount of cash that gets put in the brown envelope and slid underneath the table. Justice is served on the basis of incentive payments, Micah says, and not on the basis of what's right or wrong. Not only do the prophets tell lies, not only do the rulers tear people apart and have justice for sale, the whole nation builds their security with bloodshed and wickedness, verse 10. We know from history that Hezekiah undertook a number of massive building projects around this time. He built a wall that was about 8.2 metres high, about 6 metres wide, and went for kilometres around the suburbs of Jerusalem to be able to protect them from enemy threats. He built a tunnel 30 metres underground and 800 metres long to divert water so that in times of siege the city would be protected. He built all these fortifications and prepared the city ready for siege, and he used forced labor to do it. It was the blood and sweat of the people of Jerusalem that caused it to happen. Their protection from their enemies came at the cost of their own people. That's the kind of leaders that they were. How, Micah says, can they possibly expect God's support when they don't give a rip about what God cares about? When they just use other people for their own ends? When their moral compasses are so warped that they still think that God is on their side, though? They think that disaster couldn't ever overcome them. After all, weren't the prophets being paid to tell them that nothing was going to go wrong for them? Well, the consequence is finally spelled out in verse 12. and the consequences are real and severe. Jerusalem is being targeted for judgment. The Temple Mount will be plowed into the ground. Jerusalem will be turned to rubble, and the mountain will no longer be impressive, but will be turned into an overgrown thicket. That is going to be the consequence of their dud leadership. That is going to be the consequence of their lack of justice, is that it will turn their hearts from God and turn God from them. Now, when we look at this with 2020 hindsight, we kind of think, how could they be so foolish? And we are fortunate, aren't we, that in many ways, we live at a time in which this is that's the exception, that we don't experience this kind of injustice. Unlike in many other parts of the world today, and many other times in history, if we go to court, we expect to get a fair hearing. On the whole, our leaders look out for us. Most of us, but not all, aren't concerned about getting targeted by the police unfairly and for no reason. So we should actually thank God that we don't experience this kind of injustice every day. At the same time, we should be praying for those who this is their life experience. What Mike is describing in chapter 3 is every day for them, for brothers and sisters who are Christians around the world. And yet, even as we look under the surface of our own society, we see that things aren't quite so rosy, are they? We see politicians who do get caught out doing the wrong thing. There's a reason we have the Crime and Corruption Commission. But even then, who watches the watchers? A quick look at Google reviews say this about the Crime and Corruption Commission. They are no different to a criminal organisation. They are frauds and corrupt. Puppet of the government, a true waste of taxpayer funds and oxygen thieves. Now, I don't know whether that's right or not, but we know that they're not going to get everything right, get every decision right, and capture everything and exercise perfect justice. Now, injustice is a theme that runs throughout Micah's prophecies. It's interesting, though, isn't it, the solution that Micah offers. Because it's a very different solution to the kind of solutions that we usually hear to injustice. The solutions I often hear about injustice are that we need to change the rules. We need a new bunch of leaders. We need to throw money at the problem, or it's the system. We just need to overhaul it, and then justice will reign. But the application here from Micah isn't that we just do good things, although that would be a good thing to do. Everyone's got an opinion on how things can be done better, but all those opinions have one thing in common, don't they? They all fail to deliver perfectly. They might succeed in one area, one government succeeds in one area, and then it fails in another. Then the next government comes along and they do well in this area and fail somewhere else. Now, I'm not just being cynical when I say that. As Christians, God actually helps us to see the world as it truly is. He gives us the lens to see the world as he does, and that includes a clear understanding of sin and just how destructive it is. Friends, if we truly understand sin, then we shouldn't expect our leaders to be anything other than failures in some ways. We should expect them to get things wrong, at times pursue injustice, while at other times they pursue justice. Because Micah shows us clearly that the problem is sin. See, it was their sin that led to God rejecting them. That's what needs a solution. And so when we look at politicians, it's easy for us to put them down for doing the wrong thing, and there's often lots of wrong to be seen. But we're actually foolish if you and I think that we can get it exactly right. That we would nail it if that was us. Because sin deeply affects the way that all of us live. If you truly understand how devastating sin is, then it won't surprise you when bad stuff happens in our society, when injustice happens, when people try to feather their own nest and line their own pockets. The gospel tract, Two Ways to Live, I think, helpfully puts it like this. The trouble is, in rejecting God, we make a mess not only of our own lives, but of our society and the world. See, as Western individualists, we kind of think that our sin is our problem and it's just we only mess up our own lives. But in fact, we destroy our entire society. Our sin affects the whole world and the way that it is run. And so if we want injustice to end, we don't need to just fix the system. We need to change people's hearts. Well, okay, we can't change people's hearts. We need hearts to be changed. We need a better solution, which brings us to our second point this morning. Our need for just leadership, just leadership. After three largely heavy chapters, the clouds kind of begin to break, the sun comes out, and there's some real joy and hope at the start of chapter 4. Michael looks forward. No, he no longer looks at the present day and what's happening around him, but he starts to look forward to what he calls the last days. In those days, God himself will provide the kind of leadership that they're looking for, the kind of leadership that Israel has failed to deliver, leadership that is effective and transformational. The first three verses of chapter 4 sound very similar. In fact, they're almost word for word the same as Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. God gave both his prophets the same vision, rather than one being a copycat from Ballarat. God gives them both the same picture of what the future is going to look like. He looks forward to a day that is going to be completely different. A time when God's reign and rule will break through. A time of peace. A time of plenty, a time that will be like the garden, a time of justice. Where God's temple will going from being raised as in flattened to being raised as in lifted up. The purpose isn't just to come and look though, like, you know, you go to churches in Europe to look at the beautiful architecture. Zion, God's mountain, is going to be raised up to be like a lighthouse, a beacon of hope. A guiding light for people, so that people will come in, will stream in fact, and God's word will go out, verse 2. People will come in and God's word will go out. A place where they can hear from God himself and be taught his ways and learn what he says. And it's going to be like a magnet, drawing people in. A couple of weeks ago we were having dinner outside. You know, as it got dark, I realised I finally needed to put some lights on. And so I thought I'd try out some new LED lights that I had. And so I set them up kind of around the table. I put them on and I reckon within about 10 seconds, it was just covered in moths. We almost couldn't see through the moths. Out of nowhere, they just appeared. They were attracted to the light in no time. And that's what it's going to be like. Jerusalem is going to be such a strong and powerful light that people won't be able to be helped but being attracted to it as they stream into the temple. And not just from Israel either, you'll notice, but people from every nation of the world. This is a huge vision that extends beyond just the geographical area that God's been working in and reaches to every nation of the earth. But why will it be a beacon? Why will it be like a magnet drawing people in? Why will it be such a great place? Because God will rule over it. Because God will judge rightly and fairly. He will judge his people. He will settle disputes between individuals. There won't be fighting anymore because God will declare what is right and wrong. And he will bring peace by settling those disputes. And not only between people, but also between strong nations, Micah says. We live with constant international disputes. And if we're honest, we don't really know how to answer them. We don't know how to solve them. We don't know how to be able to resolve them. No one knew how to end them in Micah's day either, or any time since. But God, through Micah, gives the hope of a solution that will come on that day when God will settle all disputes between nations as well as individuals, to the point that in that day, there will no longer be need of swords. There won't be any because there won't be any more war. In fact, they won't even need a defense force anymore because instead of war, there will be peace everywhere. And so there's swords. They're actually going to be upcycled into plowshares. Now, don't know if you're very familiar with plowshares, those big, nasty-looking metal bits there that get scraped through the ground to dig up the soil so that you can plant seed in them. their swords are going to be turned into plowshares so that they can dig up and be prosperous and produce food instead of war. Everyone, Micah says, will sit under their own fig tree, a symbol of peace, being able to sit back and enjoy the world protected and looked after. Fig trees were a common sign of peace and security in the ancient world. And you can trust that this will happen, Micah says, because God Almighty has spoken. The one who is powerful and rules over all things has said that this is the way it's going to be. Verse 5 gives this really neat promise of hope. Other nations will keep following their own dodgy leadership, their dodgy leadership of their own gods, and it won't get them anywhere. But Michael's call is on his people to follow God forever and ever, because the outcomes he will bring are peace, not bloodshed, truth, not corruption, blessing and not curse, verse 5. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever. Stick with God, and he will provide this very different picture. But how will he bring it about? Because that is so different from the world that we know and experience, and from the world that Micah knew and experienced as well. Well, in that day, God will transform the weak into the strong. He will take those who have suffered and experienced injustice, and he will stand them on their feet. He will gather those who can't walk, those who are lame, and he will set them on his path, on his way. They're lame because they've been sent into exile by a superpower, but God will restore them, and more importantly, he will rule over them. And Jerusalem will be restored as well. He will make his city into a watchtower. Now, this watchtower isn't the organization in Warwick, New York. No, don't. The idea isn't that you follow that watchtower, the watchtower of the JWs. No, the watchtower is Jerusalem, Zion, God's city, which he will restore to its former glory. But before that happens, God's people are going to be put through the ringer. That's what will happen on that day, but there's another that day that's going to come first, a painful time. So painful, in fact, that it's described like those horrible pains of childbirth, when pain grips your body and causes you to shake. When God's people are going to leave the city of Zion for a time, city of Jerusalem for a time, and be sent into Babylon, verse 10. Now, many people argue that there's no way that Micah could have known in advance, some 120 years beforehand, that Babylon would be the city that would carry them off. And so it must have been added in later, mustn't it? Because at this point, Babylon wasn't in any significant nation on the world stage, really, in any way whatsoever. In fact, if you went onto an online betting agency, there's no way that Babylon would have been the odds-on favorite as the ones who would come in and take them. And yet Micah speaks God's word, the one who knows in advance what will happen, the one who knew 120 years earlier that it would be Babylon, at that time small and insignificant, who would be their final cause of destruction. But Babylon's destruction is not the end of the story, because from there God will rescue his people. Yahweh will bring them out of the hands of their enemies and bring them home. Even though at that time things look quite dire, the nations, the same ones, remember, who in the future will stream into God's city, are now going to stream in a different kind of way. They're going to stream in by standing against them. As Micah's preaching, as Hezekiah's ruling, the threat of the Assyrian army was very real. In fact, they were getting closer and closer, picking off nation after nation, expanding their empire. And the people of Judah knew that they were in line to be next. In fact, they'd already seen the northern kingdom picked off in 701 BC, and now the Assyrians were coming for the south as well. Things didn't look good. In fact, the Assyrians were so sure of success that they were already gloating over the spoil of taking the prize of Jerusalem. But they didn't know the thoughts of the Lord. The Assyrians understood that they were part of God's plan, but they didn't understand the entirety of God's plan. Now, we need a little bit of history for this to make sense. In Isaiah, we read about how the Assyrian army advanced through the southern kingdom of Judah all the way up to the country, the city of Lachish. And from there, they sent some missionaries to Jerusalem before finally laying siege to the city. But Isaiah told Hezekiah, the king, that everything would be okay. Sennacherib, the leader of the Assyrians, he would get some news that would take his attention elsewhere, and this would be his destruction. In fact, we see that as things played out, that the army would come all the way up to the gates of Jerusalem and lay siege to it, and then in one night, the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrians. So that Sennacherib returns back to his homeland with his tail between his legs. He goes back to Nineveh and never to come back and threaten them again. God says, I'm going to use the Assyrians to almost come up and take you, but they won't crush you. In fact, he describes them in chapter 5, verse 1, as striking Israel's ruler on the cheek. Because when Sennacherib sends his missionaries to the city that's under siege, it almost seems laughable what happens. He says, come and join us. Surrender. Come and join me. And he doesn't just... and then the leaders say, speak to us in Aramaic rather than in Hebrew so that no one can understand what you're saying. And they said, no, no, no. We're going to say this in Hebrew so that everyone in the city can hear what we're saying. We'll even give you some chariots so you have a fighting chance. Because you have nothing. This was meant to be an embarrassment. In fact, it was an embarrassment to King Hezekiah that he couldn't even provide the riders for the chariots. But as we've already heard, that wasn't the end of the story because God provides deliverance. These enemies who are coming up to crush Jerusalem are actually like sheaves of wheat on the threshing floor. The tables will be turned. They thought they were a massive army that couldn't be stopped, but what they didn't count on is God being on the side of Israel. So that Zion is described as being like an ox. And that might seem like a funny thing to be saying, but he's not just any kind of ox. Israel is described as an ox with horns of iron and hooves of bronze. What's going on there in verse 13? Verse 12 of chapter 4. Well, oxes are what are used to thresh grain. They trample on the grain to get the grain out and leave the other the husks behind. God is saying these nations who are coming up against you, the Assyrian army, the thought that it was so smart, that it was so strong, is actually going to be trampled over by Israel and by Israel's God. They don't need to fear. They don't need to fear because God will deliver them. But not only will God deliver them from their spiritual or their physical threat, he will deliver them from their spiritual threat as well. Because he talks about a king who is coming, a shepherd king, who'll start off low in chapter 5, verse 2. Where does the king come from? Will it be the great city of Jerusalem? Is that where he'll come from? Well, anyone who's familiar with the Christmas story will remember that the wise men, where do they show up? They show up to find the toddler Jesus in Jerusalem, in Herod's palace, at the king. But he's not there. And in fact, Herod gets quite angry and upset because he thinks that it's his own son who should be worshipped by these foreign kings. Instead, Micah says, God's servant shepherd ruler is going to be born in a nowhere place called Bethlehem. And just in case you make a mistake here, it's not the Bethlehem up in the north, it's Bethlehem Ephrathah. It's the small out-of-the-way place. In fact, in Joshua chapter 15, when the 46 major cities of Judah are named, Bethlehem is never even amongst them. It doesn't even make the top 46 list. And yet this is the little backwater, that Micah says that his shepherd deliverer is going to come from. That is where true leadership is going to spring from this tiny little place, from one of the clans of Judah. God will deliver someone who will rule over Israel. See, Bethlehem was a nowhere place except for one thing. It's the place where King David came from. The King David, who God said to Samuel chapter 7, would rule, one of his descendants would rule on his throne forever. Have a look at verse 2 of chapter 5. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old and from ancient times. That's a really puzzling phrase, that he will be from old, from ancient times. Nowhere else in the Bible is this ever used of a person. You use it to describe things, you use it to describe places, but you never use it to describe a person. Because if you did, you'd be saying that someone was truly ancient. Saying to my wife in the morning, "Hello, one of old," is not the way to kind of get what you want that day. You're not going to get a very positive response from her by describing her as the one who is from old. And yet, that's how the shepherd king deliverer is described. He is the one who is from old, in fact, from ancient times. How could that possibly be and yet him not be dead? How can he be of old and still be alive? Well, the answer, of course, we find in the Christmas story is this is a prediction of Jesus, one of the members of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, who came as flesh at Christmas, who left his throne in heaven to come down and be one of us, to be a baby lying in a manger to bring us peace. That God himself would come as a human being to provide us with the kind of leadership that we need. To be born in a nowhere place, just as Micah had predicted, to save people from their sins. God is going to do it in the place of Bethlehem. He is going to send his ruler, who is not just any old ruler, but is his very own son. But it's going to be a rough ride until then, verse 3, chapter 5. Until then, the Assyrians will march in. They will come in and take them. The Assyrians here stands for all of their enemies and probably includes the Babylonians as well. They're going to march right across their borders. But Micah says, don't worry about them. Because the leader who will truly protect you is God himself. The one who will cause a remnant to return is God himself. The one who will open the way for a glorious future is God himself. See, the temptation here, and we see as we read books like the book of Isaiah, was for them to run around trying to build military alliances, to try and make sure that they had weapons ready to go, to build up their military strength to protect themselves. And God says, no, I am the one who is going to deliver you. In an unexpected way, in a nowhere place, I myself will come and deliver you. But like all good stories, like Bond films or The Lord of the Rings, the book I'm talking about, not the rubbish movies that leave out the good ending, there's a twist at the end. God is going to destroy stuff in that day, verse 10. In that day, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. God is going to destroy everything that they can put their trust in other than himself. Anything that they can turn and use to be anti-God, he is going to get rid of because it will only lead to war. The only way that peace can reign is by trusting in God himself. They're tempted to trust in military power, so God is going to destroy horses and chariots. They are going to want to trust in fortifications and strongholds, so God is going to get rid of them. Many of you will be familiar with Masada, this fortress in Israel, built in the time of Herod, which even it was breached by the Romans. It's on top of this mountain, so it can be very well protected, but it is not invincible. Israeli armored corps actually go up there to complete their basic training. And on the top of Masada, they declare, Masada shall not fall again. Even Israel of today hasn't learned that God will destroy their strongholds so they can't put trust in them. Even modern Israel puts their trust in armies and strongholds, and God won't put up with it. False worship, he will destroy their idols to stop them from doing it. They seek fertility gods, Asherahs, the trees picturing life. God will remove them and destroy them, because only then will they have peace amongst the nations. Only when God provides the true leadership will they be able to have the peace that they are looking for. So God is not going to destroy things to harm and hurt them, but to protect them. He is going to destroy all of their false hopes, all the things that they cling to. He will destroy their witchcraft and their idols, so that they will trust in him alone. So that they won't look for power and leadership elsewhere, but in God alone. Now, the first thing that I want to do as we think about what we do with this is to think about how this doesn't apply to us. When we're applying the Bible, we need to be careful of jumping especially straight from the Old Testament and applying it straight to us. Micah here is speaking to the nation of Israel, a group of God people chosen by God himself for his own purposes. And Micah is speaking as a prophet, someone who has been uniquely chosen by God to offer an authenticated interpretation of the times, which is very different from our own situation. We can't expect our politicians to act in exactly the same, in the right way. We can't expect that without Jesus, God is going to bring in a new world order. So what's the right way to respond to a prophecy like this? Well, it's where Micah himself points us to. We need to look to Jesus. And we actually have a pretty good idea of how to respond to this prophecy from elsewhere in the Bible. Remember King Hezekiah? He's the king at this time. That Micah is speaking, and as the Assyrian army comes towards him, even as they come up the gates of Jerusalem, Hezekiah tears his clothes and seeks the Lord to find out what's going to happen. And at that point, everything changes. When he turns from trusting in other nations and chariots and armies to turning to God himself, God changes his mind and relents, and that's when the Assyrian army is destroyed. Another prophet, the prophet Micah, actually tells us what was key to changing Hezekiah's mind, and it was Micah's preaching. It was Micah's preaching that humbled King Hezekiah and that God used to save him. Jeremiah chapter 26. Some of the elders of the land stepped forward and said to the entire assembly of the people, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple on a hill will be a mound overgrown with thickets. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them? We are about to bring a terrible disaster on ourselves. Now, of course, the people of Israel didn't listen to the prophet Jeremiah, but praise God that Hezekiah listened to Micah. Let us do the same thing. Listen to God. Our response then should be to try and stop looking for leaders, putting our hope in leaders to fix things. Leaders who provide military solutions. Leaders who provide political solutions. Instead, we need to cast ourselves on Jesus, the only one who can defeat sin and truly bring us peace, the only one who can defeat injustice and bring right to the world once again, is Jesus himself. And so, friends, do you trust in Jesus to reign and rule over your life? Do you trust Jesus to set things right, to readjust your heart and realign you? Are you hoping in Jesus for peace and strength and deliverance? Because only He offers truly new and right, compassionate and lasting leadership. Don't get caught up in all the other options and possibilities of the world such that you eclipse Jesus out of your thinking. He is the one who is born in a nowhere place, but grew up to shepherd His people, even dying on the cross for them, so that their sins could be forgiven, so that we might have peace with God and be restored to Him once again, no longer separated from Him. Micah points us directly to Jesus this Christmas, the only one who can give us life and hope and peace. Put your trust in Him alone. To the praise of God. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, we are so tempted to think that political solutions, that structural solutions, that chasing after idols, that building armies will provide the peace that we hope and long for. And yet you have so clearly shown us this morning that only Jesus can provide the right reign and rule that we so desperately desire. Even as we look at the brokenness of the world around it, may it point us to Him. May it push us to put our trust and our hope in Him alone. Father, help us to do that, even as we see the world crushing down on us, as we see the injustice around us, and even as we feel its oppression. We ask that you would help us to have faith in Jesus and Jesus alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.